Well, brethren, it is a privilege to be among you again. And let us pray that although deprived of an hour, that the Lord will help us to give ourselves to his worship. Let us pray together. Our Father, we do confess it is good for us to be here. For where two or three are gathered in your name, there you are. And it's good for us to be with you. We pray that you would speak to every one of us and that you would give us the ears of Samuel who said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." We pray that you would call the dead to life, even with Lazarus. You raised him from the dead. And we pray that you would raise those who are spiritually blind and dead in their sins unto life everlasting. Give us your Holy Spirit, we ask. Draw near to us and cause your word to go forth. And we plead and ask for these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I want to bring before your consideration the topic of the sovereignty of God. Now, with a topic like that, there's no way it can be adequately addressed in one sermon. And therefore, our focus will be on one specific aspect. And that is the sovereignty of God at the personal level. That is where it meets us in our day-to-day living. As Christians who hold to Reformed theology, we are very comfortable when God exercises his sovereignty in the universe. When God exercises his sovereignty among the nations, when we read in history books, church history, and we see the exercise of God's sovereignty in history. But the question is, are we as equally comfortable when God exercises his sovereignty in our lives? Today, at the personal level. For example, the time of our birth. Maybe some of us wish we were born in a different generation than the one we're in today. Our family. Did you choose your relatives? No, we don't choose our relatives. We don't choose our parents, our siblings, our grandparents. This is all in keeping with God's sovereignty. And then there are choices we do make in our lives. And yet, even in those choices, God's hand is in it. Although God's hand is in it, God is not the author of evil. Such choices as our spouse and God's providence. Some of us can thank God for the spouse that we have. Others may wonder, did I make the right choice? The job. Our status in life, or even our physical features, the shape of the nose, the ears, the loss of hair at a certain age in life. You know, I once had an afro. And all of these things are in keeping with God's sovereignty. And these things affect us at the personal level. Now, I want us to consider this under 2 points. Firstly, let us consider the sovereignty of God declared. The sovereignty of God declared. And I would ask that you would turn with me to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And here is a text that has brought and continues to bring much comfort to the people of God, especially when we're going through difficulty and it's hard for us to understand what is going on. And often we find a refuge here in this text. And we read, "And we know that to them that love God, all things work together for good, even to them that are called according to his purpose." How we often come to this passage and remind ourselves that life is not all random. Life is not merely chaos, but God is working in all of these things. It says all things work together for good. Now, someone who's a deist can say, aha, here's justification that, you know, God just makes the universe and everything just kind of runs on its own. But that's not the intent. And that's not what Paul is saying here. It is God, excuse me, it is God who is working all these things together for good. And then he goes on, to those who are called according to his purpose. This calling of God, when God calls us, God is actively involved in all of these things. What are things? I've heard it said that everything created is a thing, and it is apart from God. God was never created. God always existed. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Psalm 90. So prior to the creation, God was in existence, and therefore everything outside of God is a thing. It is a thing, and it is a thing that God controls. He is in control of all things. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Here in this first chapter of Ephesians, beginning at verse 3, Paul is giving a eulogy of praise to God for this great salvation that we possess in Christ. And as Paul is articulating and expressing this wonderful salvation, how he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and he did all of these wonderful things, in the midst of this praise, look at verse 11. Verse 11. He says this, in whom also we were made a heritage, that is in Christ, having been foreordained according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will. Him who works all things, everything, he orchestrates it. He is actively involved in our world, and he's working all of these things, not at random, not at a whim, not capriciously, but according to the counsel of his will. There is a purpose in everything, and this purpose has been set and ordained by God himself. And God is seeing to it that his purposes are being carried out. And his purposes affect us, his people. And back to Romans 8:28, he works, we know that all things work together for good. 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 God doesn't have evil in mind. And when we think of the sovereignty of God, we can tend to view it as a foreboding, gloomy, bleak, dreadful thing, the sovereignty of God. And God is going to come down like a hammer, and he's going to bring trouble and trial and tempest and storm and grief and misery in your life. So we could then tend to think, I'm not saying we are, but we could tend to think that God's sovereignty means misery and grief. No, not necessarily. Although he does bring trials in our life, remember, he spared not his own son. He gave us the greatest gift in sparing not his own son. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? But even in the Romans 8 passage, we won't go back there, but the following verses tells us that God, he called us. He foreknown us. He justified us. He glorified us. You see, the blessings of salvation is all in keeping with God's sovereignty. And those are good things. Who would question that as a Christian? The fact that God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And in our lifetime, someone or whether it's just reading the scriptures itself, by some method or another, the gospel was presented to us. And God, when the gospel was presented, he called us as we came in contact with his word. And he opened up our eyes and we saw Jesus for who he really is, who he really was. And what is that but God's sovereignty? Right? Can any of us boast that somehow we are Christians because we have a better IQ than the person sitting next to us who's not? No, there's no credit. It's all of grace. It's all of grace. And that is a blessing. So God's sovereignty isn't to be viewed as something as a negative thing. And now I think this is the classic text. Turn with me to Daniel, Old Testament, the book of Daniel, chapter 4. Daniel, chapter 4. And here, this is when God humbled King Nebuchadnezzar. This king was going on a walk one day, observing his kingdom, perhaps the palace and the gardens, and viewing all this kingdom of Babylon. Maybe he was on the patio and looking out and seeing this Babylon, which I have made. And he was filled up with pride. And he was boasting about his greatness, and God humbled him. God made him like the animal of the field, eating grass like an animal. And his hair had grown long. His nails were like the talons or the claws of a bird. I mean, God really humbled this man. But then, after his understanding has returned, he learned a lesson. And the things that come from his mouth is profound as touching God's sovereignty. Daniel chapter 4, I begin the reading at verse 34. Listen to the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that lives forever. Note, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he does according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? And then he goes on. You see what the king said? Now the king, he turned from being a foolish king into being a wise king. And the difference was God humbling him. And he has this recognition that his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. See, now, Nebuchadnezzar, he's no longer speaking about Nebuchadnezzar. He's speaking about the Most High God. the attention, the spotlight is taken off of him and is put where it belongs upon God himself. And he says he does according to his will in the army of heaven. Now, what's the army of heaven? The host of heaven. Well, from what I can glean from scripture, and maybe there may be more things, but what comes to my mind, I think of the angels. Isaiah chapter 6, I think of the cherubim and seraphim. And then in the book of Revelation, there's a host of other things that are mentioned there. And among these creatures in heaven, God does according to his will. There's no rivalry in heaven. His will prevails. But not only in heaven, but also among the inhabitants of the earth. That's us. The inhabitants of the earth, among them, he does according to his will. We think of Libya. We think of what has recently happened in Egypt. We think of the outcomes of elections, the president that we now have, the Congress, all of these things. God is working his sovereign will. Although men may organize and men may campaign and protest and cast the ballot or shoot the bullet on the battlefield, the outcome is all determined by God. He is doing according to his will, and he works through men to accomplish his purposes. And therefore, I want us to have the scriptures speak to us afresh. This is not new things, but speaking to us afresh of the fact that God is sovereign over everything. Everything. He is sovereign. Now, God also takes the responsibility of some hard things that we have to deal with in lives, in our lives. He takes the responsibility. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. Here in Exodus chapter 4, God has, really in chapter 3, but God continues, he's interacting with Moses, and he's calling Moses to a task, that is to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. And Moses is giving reasons why he's not qualified to go. But God is dealing with Moses, and Exodus chapter 4, beginning at verse 10, listen to this interaction between the Lord and Moses. And Moses said unto Jehovah, O Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since have you spoken unto your servant. For I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. And Jehovah said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Or who makes a man dumb, that is unable to speak, mute, or deaf, or seeing, or blind? Is it not I, Jehovah? Those are some hard things. Some may tend to think, well, the devil does everything. Everything that is that brings difficulty and hardship into our lives, it's all the doing of the devil. But here, the Lord takes responsibility for the dumb, the deaf, the blind, and people who are born with various handicaps and disabilities. And why? You know, we don't have the answer, and I won't claim to have the answer, but here's where we have to trust God. And I want you to see an example of this. Turn with me to John chapter 9, the Gospel of John chapter 9. All I'm showing you at this point is that God is taking the responsibility for these things. John chapter 9. Here in John chapter 9, we actually have an example of this, and we have the explanation laid out before us. John 9, verse 1, referring to Jesus, "And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from his birth." Okay, here's a man that was born blind. "And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" And that was a mistake in thinking back in those days. If any misfortune befell a person, somehow it's related to the person's sin. And it wasn't only a problem in the days of the disciples, but it was also the problem in the days of Job. You remember Job, how the Lord afflicted him, and his friends came by to comfort him, and his friends sat with him in quiet for a period of time. And then his friends began to think, well, wait a minute, all these things that are happening to Job, something must be wrong. And then they proceed to tell Job, Job, you need to confess your sin before God. Job, you need to get right with God. Job, you have done something against the Almighty. And Job, he's protesting and he's declaring his integrity, as we'll see later on. You see, that type of thinking. But that's not the case. That doesn't mean that someone is because of someone's specific sins that affliction and misfortune comes upon people. Verse 3, Jesus answered, "Neither did this man sin, nor his parents." It had nothing to do with sin, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. And then later on, we read of the healing of this man. But here Jesus opens the veil in this particular instance. And he says, it's not because of sin, but is that the works of God will be manifest in him. God has chosen this man to be born blind so that there a day would come when the Messiah, who would come upon the earth in the flesh, he would heal this man as a validation and a demonstration that Jesus is the Messiah. It was by his works of miracles and signs that confirmed his identity. And God used this man that was born blind for that purpose, that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Think about the man at the gate beautiful in the book of Acts when Peter and John came to the temple and pray. And many children sing that song, jumping and leaping and praising God, right? And the man was asking for alms and Peter said, silver and gold have I none. But what I have, that I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk. And what happened? The man was healed. For what purpose? That the works of God should be manifest in him. And as a result of that, Peter preaches a sermon. They are brought before the Sanhedrin. All this attention is given to the apostles. To what end? That they may proclaim the gospel, that the Sanhedrin and more of the peoples would hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we have some instances in the scriptures where we can see people who were born, who had handicaps and afflictions, how God used it, the woman with the issue of blood, the man by the pool of Bethsaida. I mean, we can go on. There may be others that come to mind. So, this illustrates the fact that God is sovereign in all of these things. Now, we come to our second point, and that is the sovereignty of God embraced. The sovereignty of God embraced. Okay, if God is in control, all right, if this is what the Bible is teaching, that God is in control, then how do I respond to this fact? As a Christian, and even for those who are unbelievers, but more so for the child of God, How do we embrace this? Now, we're not embracing a concept and an idea of sovereignty. When we speak about the sovereignty of God, it's the sovereignty of God. We are embracing the sovereign God, not a theological concept. There are two examples I have to set before you. And let's look at the example of Joseph. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 45. Genesis 45. You familiar with the life of Joseph? When he was about 17 years old, he was a teenager. Some of you teenagers. He was a teenager, and the father showed favoritism to him by giving him this coat of many colors, being born of his beloved Rachel. And his brothers, they were older than him. They were envious. They were angry. Joseph didn't have discretion in the things he said to his brothers. He could have been a bit more discreet, but however, his brothers were angry and they sold him into slavery, into Egypt. And they let their father grieve. They let their father think that their son was dead. And these brothers, they look at their dad and they just let him grieve. These brothers were pretty hard. And they treated Joseph badly. And then Joseph, when he got to Egypt and he worked for Mr. Potiphar, Mrs. Potiphar falsely accused him of sexual harassment. And Joseph was thrown into prison unjustly. And Joseph didn't turn to drinking. He didn't turn to drugs, saying, my life is unfair. It's not right. We read in the narrative, and the Lord was with Joseph. Joseph lived by faith. And Joseph understood that God was in control. Joseph recognized this is wrong. My brothers treated me wrong. Mrs. Potiphar treated me wrong. I've been forgotten here in this prison, and that's wrong. I have not done anything to deserve this. It is wrong. It is unfair. He recognized that. But it didn't lead him to have a pity party. I'm sure he had difficult moments. I'm sure it wasn't easy. But he came back to this truth that God was in control. Look at Genesis 45. Joseph reveals himself to his brother. At this point, Joseph is second in command in Egypt. There is famine in the land of Canaan. His brothers have come to Egypt looking for food. And they're standing before Joseph, but they don't know it's him. Verse 4. And Joseph said to his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. And he said to them, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. And be not grieved nor angry with yourselves. See how gracious this man is, that you sold me here. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and there are yet 5 years in which there shall be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a remnant in the earth. Verse 8. So now it was not you that sent me here, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh. You see what Joseph, you see the perspective he has, and it's not positive thinking. It's not looking on the bright side of things. It is looking at reality. Joseph recognized, and this is what sustained Joseph throughout all of the difficulties that he experienced, as hard as it was, as painful as it was, as much as it broke his heart, yet he recognized that God has sent me here. And he tells his brothers to their face, it wasn't you And Joseph, he remembered what they did to him. But he said, it was God's hand, and what you did to me, God wasn't the author of their evil. They were acting out of the sinfulness and the perversity of their own hearts. But God allowed it to happen, and this was God's way to put Joseph in this position in order to preserve his people. You know, Joseph, you think of people matriculating or going to university, and you know, they're traveling, they get their application. This isn't how it happened with Joseph. He was brought there through slavery. And Joseph recognizes that it was God. It was God. It is Jehovah. Another example, Job. Turn with me to the book of Job, chapter 1. Job, chapter 1. Joseph is our first example of how to embrace the sovereign God. Now I said Joseph, right? Joseph, and then Job is our second example. Verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and turned away from evil. Perfect doesn't mean he was sinless, but that he was complete, a whole man, an upright man before the Lord. And look down at verse 8 of chapter 1. And Jehovah said unto Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that fears God and turns away from evil. So Job was a righteous man. He was a godly man. He was a holy man. He was a man who lived before God. And yet we think of all that happened to him, the loss of his children, the loss of his wealth, and much of his possessions. And Job lost that in a day. But how did Job respond? How did he respond? You know, when we go through a trial, trials do perfect, it builds character, but a trial also reveals character. It reveals what character we have as we enter into the trial. And Lord willing, as we come on the other end of it, hopefully our character has been more developed into the image and likeness of Christ. And here this trial came crashing down on Job, and Job's character is revealed. Look at verse 20. Here's the man. Then Job arose and rent his robe and shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. Jehovah gave, and Jehovah hath taken away. Blessed be the name of Jehovah. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Here's the man. God's assessment of Job was correct. Job was a righteous man. He was a man that feared God and turned away from evil. That assessment was correct. And in this trial, in this affliction, Job, what does he do? He falls down and he worships. If you're living for God, if God is number one in your life, that is the natural thing for you to do. When you are stripped, when you are grief-stricken, when your heart is ripped, feels like it's ripped out of your chest, and you're grieved and you're broken and you're sorrowful, what do? You instinctively turn to God. And what did Job do? He worshiped. Why did he worship? He lost all that he had, and he embraced all that he has. At the end of the day, what do we have? We only have God. That's all we have. Our money, our wives, our children, our possessions, all these things are temporary in this life, in this world. 1 Corinthians 7, those that have wives and have sons and daughters will be as though they had none. These things are pertaining to this life, but what we all have that is truly significant above all others, if we lose everything, it's God and God alone. And there is Job worshiping. Naked I came out of my mother's womb. I brought nothing into this world. That's what Paul said. And I can take nothing with me. And the Lord, whatever I have, it came to me by God. The Lord gave it to me. Yeah, Job was probably a businessman. Maybe he invested and his business prospered. And he showed wisdom and he knew how to handle his finances. But Job recognized that all that he had, it came from God. Jehovah gave. And brethren, everything that you have right now, everything that I have, has come from God. The Lord has given it to you. And the Lord, having given it to you, he has the right to take it from you. And so the Lord took it from him. And yet, Job worshiped God. You see, worship has a way of sustaining us and keeping us together. When we're ready to fall apart, when we think all is lost, there is no hope. Worship has a way of keeping the soul together and keeping the mind focused. And that's what Job did. He worshiped God. He said, Lord, you're all that I have. Lord, my heart is broken. I lost this. I lost that. And Lord, you've taken it away. And I don't understand why, but I know that you're good, that you're righteous. And it says that Job did not charge God foolishly. That's the sinful response, right? Where was God? That's what the unconverted say. Where was God when this happened in my life? And this happened to this. Where was God? And you want me to believe in Jesus? I have an issue with God. If God is so good, why this? Why the other? Right? And that spirit can creep into our hearts as believers. And we may not come out and say that, but we may feel those things. But here, note Job's reaction. You see, Job recognized that God doesn't owe him anything. God is no man's debtor. And God is not indebted to us. He doesn't owe us a thing. We deserve hell because we are sinners. We are sinners by nature. And we have sinned against this holy God. And therefore, God is just to condemn and to judge us. This is what we deserve. And we need to remember this. God is not indebted to us. We're indebted to him. And Job recognized that. And therefore, he responded in that way. Note again in chapter 2. The devil came back. And said, well, touch his body. And God tells the devil, he allows the devil to do certain things. Verse 7, look at verse 7 of chapter 2. So Satan went forth from the presence of Jehovah and smote Job with sore boils, from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And the verse before that, the Lord tells Satan to spare Job's life. And the devil can only do what God allows him to do. In verse 8, and he took him a potsherd to scrape himself therewith, and he sat among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Renounce God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. What? Shall we not receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? When he says evil, he's meaning affliction calamity, trial, hardship, those type of things, not sin. You see, Job recognized we do receive good things from God, and we don't deserve them. So why shouldn't we receive bad things, difficulty? You see, Job and Joseph are examples of how to embrace this sovereign God. Now, as we conclude by way of application, as we think about this, embracing the sovereign God, the sovereignty of God embrace. What must we see in God if we are to embrace his sovereignty? If we're going to embrace this from the heart, there's something we have to see in God that filters our mind, that wraps our intellect around this understanding about God, that gets down to our hearts, that we embrace this by faith. If we are to embrace God's sovereignty at the personal level in our lives, where you are, all of us have troubles of some sort. Some of us have more troubles than others. But it's through much tribulation, Paul said, we must enter the kingdom. And James says, count it all joy when you fall into manifold trials, knowing that the proving of your faith works patience. Why do we need trials and difficulty in our lives? We have remaining sin. And this is God's way of perfecting our character. He did this with his own son, the Lord Jesus. Do you know that? It was through suffering he learned obedience through suffering. It says in Hebrews, it was through suffering that the Son of God had to learn obedience by the things that he suffered. He suffered being tempted, and he was without sin. And if this is true with the Son of God, how much more with we, his followers? Here's what we must see in God. First of all, we must understand the character of God. When we think of the sovereignty of God, God is not an aggregate of theological concepts or of spiritual forces. I'll say it again. God is not an aggregate. He's not the sum total of theological concepts or of spiritual forces. That's not who God is. God is a being. He is a being with personality, with feelings. If we view God as just concepts put together like a jigsaw puzzle, and that's the supreme being, he's remote. He's so far from us, and that's true, but yet there's a way in which God is near to us. Why do we feel joy? Where do we get our emotions from? Why do we feel sorrow? You know, the spirit can be grieved. And God was grieved when he made man before the flood, and hence he brought the flood. It grieved the Lord that he had made man on the earth. God gets angry in his holy wrath. There is joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. There is happiness and joy in heaven. This spectrum of emotions that we feel as humans, we get them from our Creator. We are made in his image, after his likeness. And so when we think of the sovereignty of God, it is the sovereign God exercising his sovereignty. It is God. Think of the being of God, not just concepts. And God, when he exercises his sovereignty, what governs the exercise of his sovereignty? It's his character. It's his character. What is God like? It says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. We read that in the psalmist, right? Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. We read about how God is all wise, the all wise God. And in 1 John, we read that God is love. And Paul says, when there is no temptation that is common to man, but God will make a way of escape. And he says that God is faithful. You see, when God exercises himself in any action, his whole character comes to bear upon what he does. When God exercises his sovereignty, he is exercising it in perfect and infinite wisdom. He makes no mistakes. When he exercises his sovereignty, he does it with perfect divine love. And he does it in perfect and holy faithfulness. He does it with his power. You see, when you think of the attributes of God, that's who God is. When he sent his son to die on the cross, people will say, well, why would I want to believe in a God like that who would kill his own son? It's because they're ignorant of themselves as sinners, and they're ignorant of the plan of God's salvation. When God elected the son to come to the earth, to become a man and to die on a cross, that plan of salvation was in divine wisdom. No human could have come up with that, not even Steven Spielberg. And all these movie makers who come up with all of these plots and ideas and things to wow and mesmerize the movie watchers. No, God in his love, when Christ was sent to the cross, it was in God's wisdom, in his love, in his power, in his justice, in his holiness, that he may satisfy the demands of his law, of his broken law, and be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. So he makes his son the propitiation of sin. He makes his son the perfect sinless sin bearer without being stained with sin. And the sins of his people are imputed to him, not infused in his person, but he bears their sin upon him and he endures on their behalf in their place. But it's not just a man. It also had to be God. And therefore he can endure that and rise from the dead, declaring that God is satisfied with his work. And when we believe upon Jesus, all of our sins are forgiven us. Who could come up with a plan like that? So when we think of God's sovereignty, brethren, yes, we must walk by faith and not by sight. Because what we see, it's hard for us to make sense in our lives. But Lord, you've been working in my life. You've opened up these doors, and now I'm coming to a dead end. And it seemed as though my life was going in this direction, and now I'm hemmed in, and I don't understand. Lord, what are you doing? And you're looking at others, and it seems like others are just advancing on and progressing, and God is sovereign. And he has your best in view. He's given us his son, and he works and he deals with us as individuals. He deals with us differently. And therefore, we are called to trust in him with all of our hearts. Lean not upon our own understanding. In all our ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct our steps. And we need to come back to this. Remember, think about Job. Think about Joseph. Think about his promises. Think about those things. The scripture says in Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And how thankful we are. We can look back in our lives. We had devised our way and we had intended to go down a certain path and God shut us up. And then we can look back in hindsight and say, if the Lord would have allowed me to go in that path, I wouldn't be where I am today. You see, God knows what is best. And here's a concluding text I want us to look at. Turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. After Paul is reviewing the salvation of God and his engrafting the Gentiles into this olive tree, this imagery that he uses. And here's what the apostle says, and I want you to think about God's sovereignty. Verse 33, he says this, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past tracing out." I can't figure it out. I can't trace the path of God and understand his doings and what is he going. I can't anticipate what he's going to do. How unsearchable. And he says, oh, the depth, because he does it in wisdom and in knowledge, and it's all unsearchable. Verse 34, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord?" Or who hath been his counselor? Many people want to give God advice how to run the world. "Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed to him again." God is no man's debtor. "For of him, and through him, and unto him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." And brethren, when we get to heaven, when we get to heaven, we will fall at his feet and we will say, "Lord, you have done all things well. You have done all things marvelously. And Lord, we bow and we worship you. We give you all the glory. We give you all the honor. We give you all the praise. You are so wonderful. You are so glorious. You are so righteous." I mean, words could fail us to give God all the praise and glory that he's due. And brethren, this is how we must view God in our lives. This is how we embrace the sovereign God. When he works, even when he brings difficulty in our lives, we need to step back and sit next to Job and bow down and worship. We need to sit by Joseph and say, "God meant it for good." And God is working all things together for good, although I can't explain it. But here is my refuge. Here is my strength, that God is good. God is awesome. God is righteous. And I am going to serve him. I am going to trust him. He has proven himself to be faithful and trustworthy, and he is worthy of my trust and of my praise. And so, brethren, the sovereignty of God at the personal level. Remember, God is at work. You know that cliche, God has a plan for your life? That's true. It's true. He has a plan for your life. And what he's going to do, I'm no prophet, but we have the principles of the scripture to help us to navigate, to help us to focus our mind, our thinking, and to trust this sovereign, good, righteous, and holy God. And for those of you who are not Christians, I say, what can you do without God? You can't get far. You need him. You need him. He is good. He will look after you. He will provide for you. He sent his son to the cross. And therefore, come, believe upon Jesus Christ. Believe upon him who is the resurrection and the life, that you may know this God as your loving heavenly Father. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you will write your word upon our hearts, that you would increase our faith and help us to see you in your glory, that we may bow down and worship you. O God, increase our faith. We pray and ask for these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.